Now, I want to ask you this morning to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this morning, I am going to dig into a sticky subject. It's the subject of communication in marriage. And you're going to pray for me while I preach, right? You're going to say amen and pray for me. Absolutely. About 2 years ago, I was asked if I'd be willing to serve on the Southern Baptist Executive Committee. Now, there are 14.813 Southern Baptists, 4 million Southern Baptists, 14.8 million Southern Baptists. Now, a whole lot of them, we don't know where they are, but there's 14.8 million Southern Baptists. And so there are 84 people on the executive committee, and for me to be asked to be on that committee of 84, I mean, it is a great honor. I've been preaching a long time, and I am very thankful to represent. I think there are 3 of us from Missouri that are on that committee, so that's a great honor. So I'd served a year, and I was on the administrative committee on the communication subgroup, and then they came back to me at the end of that year and said, would you be willing to be the chairman of the work group on communication in the Southern Baptist Convention? So I prayed about it for a minute and said, sure. So then I told Betty, I said, I have been asked and I have accepted the responsibility of being the chairman of the work group on communication of the administrative group of the executive committee of the 14.8 plus million Southern Baptist Convention, and they have asked me to be the chairman of the communication work group of the Southern Baptist Convention. And her question immediately was this: what do you know about communication? True story. And she actually nodded her head at that one in the first service. What do you know about communication? Even my daughter said not all that long ago, for somebody who's been making their living by communicating for so long, he sure does a poor job of it. Well, that's my daughter's opinion of my communication skills. And of course, there's so much more to communication than talking. But my point, from my perspective, is simply this. Don't you know? Don't you get it? And that takes me to the point of this whole text this morning. Men and women do not communicate alike. That's what we want to talk about today. There's a cartoon that was in World Magazine just a few weeks ago. I think it's going to come up. And of course, this lady, there is that little box over there on the counter, and it says Amazon Alexa listening all the time. And she makes the statement, of course, they could solve the problem by making a male version. And he says, sorry, did you say something? So the issue of communication is a difficult one. And I think if through the years in couples that I've talked to, certainly, if I could come up with one major source of conflict in marriage, it is simply this. I think more conflict in marriage results from the failure to communicate than any other source. There are plenty of sources, but this one issue seems to dominate the landscape in that men and women just do not communicate alike. So I want you this morning, as we're going to come to 1 Peter chapter 3 in just a moment, I want you to think about that and how we communicate and the communication that needs to be there. So over these last several weeks as we've been talking about marriage, we started out in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, so he made them absolutely different. Then he gave Adam this responsibility, put him in a garden, and gives us an insight into how God causes Adam, a deep sleep, to fall upon him. He reaches into Adam's side, takes out a rib, forms a woman around this rib, and takes her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's all in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then in Genesis chapter 3, there is this disobedience that takes place in the garden. And toward the end of Genesis chapter 3, you know what happens, because we still are living under this today. A curse is placed upon the serpent. A curse is placed upon the woman. A curse is placed upon the man. We call this the fall of man. It has nothing to do with the time of the year, but the fact that sin became a part of our nature. And it said that in the curse that was placed upon the woman, that his desire, her desire shall be unto her husband, he shall rule over her. So it sets up, depending on how you interpret, this rivalry between the sexes and the difference between the sexes. It causes all the tension in the home. And so then that carries on over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It begins by talking about what the Spirit-filled home looks like, what Spirit-filled life looks like. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Then it talks about singing, and it talks about joy, talks about all those things. And it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the Lord. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it goes on to give all the insight into what Adam was to be with Eve, what Eve was to be with Adam, what the church is to be with Christ, what Christ wants to be for the church. And the bottom line of all of that is, husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves you, or you would want Jesus to love you. And it comes down to the end of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going back over ground we've already plowed. So it comes to the end of Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, therefore, that a husband is to love his wife, and she is to respect her husband. And so Emerson Eggerichs, some time ago, a few years ago, wrote what I think is the absolute best book I've ever read on marriage, and that is Love and Respect. So with that in background, I want you to look at chapter 3. Now, I'm reading this out of the King James Version. And so it's not necessarily easy for modern ears to understand what's being said here. But I want you to pick up with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also without the word may be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives. What I think this passage is saying is, ladies, if you're married to a man that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he is not a follower of Christ, then by your very manner of living, by your love for the Lord Jesus and your love for him, you invite Jesus into the situation so that you can win him to Christ, so that even without preaching to him all the time. Now there's going to be words that are going to be dropped, that's for sure. But without preaching to him with a pulpit and a Bible in your hand and telling him what all he needs, by your very lifestyle, you're going to have a great influence upon your husband. Now look at verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. He says it's not about what you look like on the outside, but it's what you are on the inside. Notice verse 4. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So he's saying it's not just the beauty of the outside. Beauty on the outside is awesome. We all wish we had more of it. Last week I spent several hours, week before last, at the airport, and I came to Junior Hill's opinion that is absolutely right, that God made a lot more twos and threes than he did nines and tens. So we all wish we had a little more of all of this beauty, but it's not the outer beauty. It's the inner beauty. That's what God is most interested in. He said that it is of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now look at verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Get to understand your wife. You say, well, I don't have to understand my wife. She's just supposed to do what I tell her to do. No. If that's your attitude, you got big problems right off the bat. But he says, you dwell with them according to knowledge. And I can say after 45 years of marriage, I know my wife with a lot more knowledge than I did at the outset. And she knows me. That's kind of the thing that happens as you're together a long time. It happens in churches too. If you've been with people, around people, living close to people, serving with people over a long period of time, then you know when trouble comes how they are going to react. You're living with them according to knowledge. He says, live with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So in Ephesians it says the wife is supposed to honor her husband. Now it's saying here, in 1 Peter, that the husband is supposed to honor his wife. You say, okay, so you honor her because she's weak. It doesn't say she's weak. It doesn't say she's weak. Because we know that if you make a vessel out of gold and you make a vessel out of iron, the iron vessel may be the stronger. The gold vessel may be of higher value. Now, please understand, I'm not saying one is more valuable than the other. I'm just saying that from an emotional standpoint, from a psychological standpoint, we are different. We are absolutely different. God did not make us the same way. And I just wish that everybody could understand how different men and women are. So he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. I didn't mention this the first service. I should have mentioned it. The last part of verse 7 says that your prayers be not hindered. So if I get this, if I understand this right, if I'm not living with my wife according to what it says right here in verse 7, then I'm going to have trouble with my praying. Do you get that out of that? Do you see that? Anybody on this side see that? Anybody over here see this? Anybody over this way? Anybody over this way? So if I am not living as is laid out for me to live in this relationship with my mate, then my prayer life is going to be hindered. Whoa. Now, 8, 9, 10, 11. You see, the thing is that most sermons I've ever heard from 1 Peter chapter 3, most commentators that I've ever read that have dealt with this passage of Scripture, they stop the context at verse 7. I don't want to stop the context at verse 7. I want to go into verse 8. Because honestly, I don't see anything other than the fact that Peter said, finally, and him being a Baptist preacher, you're allowed to say that and go on for a long time. So he says, finally, but I do not think it is right that we separate the first 7 verses from the 4 verses that come after it. And I'll show you why. Look at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion, one of another, love as brethren. You say, well, I don't want to love my wife like my brother. I don't want to love my husband like my brother. But no, he's talking about us being together in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are brothers. I mean, if you're struggling with spousal love, at least have brotherly love in the way that you consider one another. So he says, have compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be full of pity. Be courteous. Common courtesy, at least, in the marriage. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, if you want to enjoy life and if you want to enjoy your family, if you want to love life and see good days, then you refrain from the tongue, from evil in the tongue, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So do you see why I put these 4 verses with the first 7? Because it's about communication. It's about communication in the family. Now this morning, I want to say 3 things. It may take me a while to say them, but number 1, let's talk about differences in communication. This tells us what we can learn by simple observation. We are different. God built us different. We are made by our designer to be different. God built a very diverse and beautiful world. And it's not God's plan that you marry somebody like yourself. Have we not heard all of our lives? Opposites attract. And you can think of a whole lot of couples that you say, when I look at them and I think about how different they are, then how in the world does that work? Well, it doesn't work very easily. You've got to work at it. But when we consider this whole thing, God made a very diverse and He made a beautiful world, and He made men and He made women. And I'm sorry, you don't have to wait till you're 10 years old to figure out what you are. I mean, you are given certain equipment at birth, and you are a man or you are a woman. And if you want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, so God made them in His own image, in the image of God created Him, male and female created He them. He made us a man and He made us a woman. So I'm not going any further than that. So I can say physically we are different, and we are. Sexually we are different, and we are. I heard an awesome sermon a couple weeks ago by an old preacher, Junior Hill, and he was talking about how we ought to consider the lilies of the field, how they sow not, neither they spin, but God made these lilies of the field, and in all of their glory, they do what they do, and how wonderful it is. And he said, you don't ever hear a lily complaining about what God made them to be. God just made them. He placed them in a field. They toil not, neither do they spin. But Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And I want to say, God, this is one of the biggest problems we've got in our world today. People are not happy with what God has made them to be. There are, I heard Junior say, 32,000 Elvis impersonators in the United States today. It's because they'd rather be Elvis than to be who they are. Elvis is dead. He is dead. So God made us physically different. God made us sexually different. God made us psychologically different. We are not the same. There's much that could be said about how we are, a lot of things are different. We don't think alike. Mm-mm. We don't. We don't reason alike. We don't travel alike. And I've experienced this through the years, because when we take a road trip, that is the idea. You get to the end of the road quickly as we can. All these years, our kids are growing up, and for the most part, most of those years when we were young, they were young and we were traveling, we had a two-door car, and you put three of them in the back seat, and you put one in the front seat between you, and the three in the back seat, the conversation goes like this: he looked at me. And so he touched me. He's on my side. Nathan did this. Aaron did this. Jonathan did this. And so you have me in the front seat. I'm saying, let's get there as quick as we can. So every time we took a trip home to Kentucky, it was, let's break another record without a speeding ticket. Let's get there as quickly as we can. Well, you know what? A man kind of conquers the road. A woman kind of likes to see what's going on around them. And that's not a bad thing. That's just God made us different. We don't travel alike. We don't shop alike. We don't shop alike at all. I'm speaking now 45 years of marriage. I might take a fishing trip every now and then, come home. When I take a fishing trip, I'm going to spend some money. When I take a fishing trip, she goes to Dillard's or somewhere and spends some money. And I'll come home, and here'll be all these outfits laid out on the, and I'll say, what's going on here? Dillard's had a big sale, whatever. She said, well, you go fishing, and I call this catch and release. Okay. So anyway, we don't shop alike. If I need a new suit, I wait till there's a sale. And of course, there's a sale every day at Joseph A. Bank. You buy one suit, they give you everything else in the store at Joseph A. But I will go, and I'll have an idea of what I want when I walk in the store. And so then I'm not going there to shop. I'm going there to hunt. And so I shoot it and kill it and bring it home. That's how I shop. Somebody would say, well, why can't you men ask directions? Why can't you read a map? There's a difference. Why does he need respect? Because God made us that way. Why does she need love? Because God made us that way. Now, I'm not saying a lady doesn't need respect, and I'm not saying a man doesn't need love, but I'm just saying God made us different. Years ago, I saw this as to the needs of a woman. In her infancy, she needs provision, love, and care. In her childhood, she needs fun. In her teenage years, she needs security. In her 20s, she needs romance. In her 30s, she needs admiration. In her 40s, she needs sympathy. In her 50s, she just needs cash. And the 60s, and they're on, I think. So, but the thing is, we also communicate differently. And I know all this morning is an oversimplification, but every passage of Scripture tells me that we are different in virtually every way but spiritually. We are not different spiritually, because God has put in every one of our hearts a desire to follow after Him and a love to follow after Jesus Christ. And we are, the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. And so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is no difference in our spiritual nature. We all stand in need of a Savior. God made us different in every other way, but spiritually we are the same. But now I want you to think with me about a second thing, and that's disunity in communication. So Simon Peter has gone to great detail to talk about the difference in the way that we are made. But now we come to verse 8. He says, "Finally, be of all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." When we were little kids, we used to sing, "Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say." So why is it that we grow up and we feel like we can say anything we want to say to our mate? When we're dating, we think, "I can't wait to marry this person." And it's a lot of times, this person may be light and giddy and a lot of fun, or this person may be quiet, the strong, silent type. Then after you've been married to him for a while, you think, "I'm so tired of this strong, silent. I'm so tired of this light and giddy." It's all part of God's process to bring us together. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Marriage Builder, talked about that he has this thing he calls the ticking dog syndrome. He said, you think when you get married, all your needs will be met until you discover that you are just two ticks with no dog. You're trying to draw off of each other. Words like courtesy and pity and compassion and love is exchanged for what Peter says here, for evil and railing. You know what railing is? You ever been railed on? I mean, Miss Edith railed on me in the fifth grade when she was trying to teach me cursive that was legible. I've had church secretaries and ministry assistants rail on me when they've been trying to teach me cursive that was legible. Have you ever been railed on by a father, by a mother? Have you been railed on by your mate? The Bible says if you spend your time railing, don't exchange railing for railing. Don't exchange evil for evil. But he said, contrariwise blessing. What are these things we do? What is this pattern we establish that builds this disunity in communication? Let me give you six things very quickly. Number one, gunpowder words. I think I got this from Life Action Ministries many years ago, but gunpowder words like always and never. You always, you fill out the blank, fill in the blank. You always chew ice cubes. Do we have any dentists in the room? Good. Because I have heard this through the course of our marriage. Betty cannot hear. She has great trouble with her hearing. But I'll tell you today, if I put an ice cube in my mouth and I make one chomp, would you stop it? She can't hear, but she can hear that. You always chew ice cubes. I'm not chewing ice cubes right now. Are you never, you can fill in the blank. Words like always and never don't fit the conversation because there's never any of us that always do something all the time, and there's always some of us who never do something all, so I mean, they just don't fit together. But if you find yourself and you always do that, you always say that, you always act that way, you never treat me this way, you never, and so always and never, what does it do? It's that, those are gunpowder words. Here's the second thing, silence. You just go quiet. And it may be taken as a sign either of ignoring or pouting or maybe just not caring. From your perspective, it may be, this is survival. I take long walks, whatever. But that's not necessarily from the other perspective. Here's the third thing, discouraging words. Words that tear down. And not any of us in this building this morning, but what, there have been times when we've said things we knew we didn't have any business saying, and you wish with everything that's in you, don't you? Don't you wish that you could go back and retrieve those words that you have said? But the truth is, you can apologize, and you can even get forgiven, but somehow or other, I think the devil gets in the picture in our brain so that those words that somebody spoke to us continue to run over and over and over again. Discouraging words. Emotionalism. Either that be crying or just anger. Those are things that build disunity in communication. Or dishonest communication. To say that everything's fine when everything is not fine. And so, you know, ladies, let me help you here. If your husband says, "Are you okay?" and you say, "I'm fine," we're going to believe you. Until we hear the door slam or the cabinet door slam or something's like, "Everything all right in there?" "Yeah. How are you?" "I'm fine." Generally speaking, I mean, the communication, men and women, is just different. Even when I'm communicating with a man, I'll go this way, and I'll single somebody out. Larry, I really don't want to, Larry, Mary, I don't really want to single you out, but I'm going to right now because Larry often sends me a text with regard to something on Vision 316 eye ministry, and you don't consider it rude if I give you a one-word answer like yes or no or whatever. No, no. I don't have to elaborate. It's just like answer the question. You see, I'm in a problem here. So if everything's fine, nothing's fine. For us guys, a lot of times we're just trying to figure out. I read this week again about this whole left brain, right brain thing. And the truth is, men only think with one part of their brain. Women are more global when it comes to thinking. So if you say you're not playing the full deck, that's exactly right. Half my cards are not functioning. Or overtalk. Overtalk is like constantly reminding or nagging. And I'm just saying that over... all of these six things, they build wedges. This is not as simple as 1 through 6 because we are different. And Eggerich has said, and he points out in his book, that women see the world through pink-colored glasses and men see the world through blue-colored glasses and women hear the world through pink-colored hearing aids and men hear the world through blue-colored hearing aids. And he said when he's been involved in marriage counseling with a couple, a lady had this complaint about her husband, and when he takes it to another woman, a neutral, and says this is what he's done and this is what she said and this is what's bothering her, and the woman gets it every time. He takes it to a man, this is what he's done and this is what he said and this is what she said, and he understands every time why the man feels the way he feels. The woman understands why the woman feels the way that she feels, and so it sets up this, and he said men hear criticism as contempt. It's not that you're just critical. You don't respect me. It's contempt. But on the other hand, women feel silence as hostility. Do you understand that what we have here is a failure to communicate? So he said, often both spouses have goodwill but are not deciphering each other's code. She criticizes out of love, but he hears only disrespect. He distances himself to prevent things from escalating, which is the honorable thing to do, but she sees only his failure to be loving, and you throw all these things together, and hence, if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. It's called the crazy cycle. Because the less loving he is, the less love she feels, the less respect she shows. And the less respect she shows, the less love he shows. And so it is a cycle. If you've ever been in a cul-de-sac or if you've been on one of these crazy roundabouts. I remember when the first roundabout that I knew of was in the States, was in Columbia. They put that thing in up there. And I remember Brother Don and Miss Joanne Wilson, they both gone home to be with the Lord, but they came into prayer meeting one night complaining about that roundabout there in Columbia, and they had gotten off Interstate 70, and they hit the roundabout, and they didn't know what to do. So they said, we just drove over it. Well, you know, maybe that's not bad advice, because sometimes in marriage you hit a roundabout and you don't know how to get out of it, you don't know what to do, so you just have to go over it. Don't let the crazy cycle develop. Here's the third thing. That is simply discipline in communication. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. In other words, tick a lock, zip it up before it comes flowing out of your mouth. So don't render railing for railing. He railed, she railed, they all railed, all of us railing. That doesn't accomplish anything. Peter tells us to control our tongue. Here are 9 suggested guidelines for good communication. Again, I think I got these from Life Action a long time ago. 1, seek to understand, not to be understood. And frequently, we want to make certain this is not an argument you're trying to win. So we want to make sure that our persuasion carries the day. No, not necessarily. That's not the way that you deal with this, with the issue in communication. It's more important that you understand where your spouse is coming from than he understands where you're coming from. So seek to understand, not to be understood. Don't assume you know, ask. Don't assume you know, ask. And you assume you know and you make an accusation, and an accusation hardens the will, but a question convicts the conscience. Don't interrupt, listen. Be aware of nonverbal communication. Now, involved in communication, there are 3 different things. There's the content, there's the tone, and then there's nonverbal. And so here's the amazing thing. 7% of communication is content. Makes me wonder what I'm doing up here this morning. 7% of communication is content. Just 7% of communication is content. 38% is tone. If you've got a dog, you know what I'm talking about. Now, I know some of you think your dogs understand everything you say to them. They may understand more than your husband understands, but yeah, there's thunder. So you think, but if you're talking to your dog and the dog is just tracked in the floor and they've just made an absolute mess as they've come in the house out of the mud or whatever, and you look at that dog and you say, well, you have made a terrible mess. You're just the awfulest dog. You're so ugly. And that dog just going to come up to you and he's just going to rub against your leg. But if that dog has done something really good, you threw a stick and it brought it back to you or whatever, he's like, what a wonderful dog you are. Then that dog's going to tuck his tail between his legs and go away because tone. You say, well, that's not what I said, but how did you say it? And that does make a difference. Then the other 55% is nonverbal. It's our posture. So if I step down here at the end of a service to give an invitation, and I'm standing there like this, I mean, how many people are going to come forward? Because we've been taught that in communication, the stance like this is to, and you got all these experts all the way across the country that every time the president or somebody speaks, they're wanting to talk about, you know, how he stood, how this was, and you hear this all the time. But the truth is, I was somewhere the other day, and I was singing. I think it was at the convention. I was seated by myself, and I was singing, but I was standing up there in the dark, and the music was real loud, but I was singing and doing it bad, and I was frozen to death, and I had wrap my arms up like this, and I'm thinking, what am I projecting standing in here singing something about how much I love Jesus? Because the arms folded does not get it. If I stand down, if I'm delivering my messages like this, it's like, go ahead, make my day. That's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. So nonverbal, 55%. So 7% is content, 38% is tone, 55% is nonverbal. Number five, disagree, but do not respect. Do not disrespect. Disagree, but don't disrespect. Number six, pray for and with each other. Do you do that? So Betty and I had been married for years. I was pastoring a church. But I hate to admit this, folks. But I told them first service with her sitting right here because it's true. We'd pray together at lunch, you pray together at supper. Sometimes you say those prayers and then you think, did we just pray? Because we've been doing this for so long, we're in such a habit. But if somebody wanted me to come counsel with them, I'd go see them, I'd pray with them. Somebody comes down, I'm gonna pray with them. Somebody says, pray for me, I'm gonna try to pray for them. We were at a marriage retreat, I think we were at Windermere. And so we were getting ready to go to bed, and we're just gonna go to bed. And she asked me this question, pierced my heart. How in the world do you pray with everybody else, but you never pray with me? Folks, I took action to correct that right at that point. It's not just you pray for each other, but I'm telling you, pray with each other, it tears down a lot of walls. And all the burdens that rest upon you and everything that happens in the course of the day and every person you know that's carrying a burden and any burden that might be in your family, you just pour it out to the Lord together. I'm talking about transparency. So pray for and with each other. Speak the truth in love. Love is giving the person what they need, not what they want. That's not always easy. Because I had it happen this morning. Betty had three different outfits laid out on the bed. And she says, now which one of these do you think I should wear? Any man's mind goes not to which one of these do I think she should wear. My mind goes to what is the correct answer to this question? When you're wrong, admit it. When you're right, keep your mouth shut. Now, I've performed many weddings over the years at Concord and many other places, and in nearly every one, I've mentioned three things that have to do with communication. There are three T's of communication. They are time. I mean, you've got to spend time with your loved one. There are touch. There's got to be the affection, and sex is a good thing, God's gift. It's wonderful, and there's got to be talk. Time, touch, talk. But let me add a fourth as I bring this thing into a landing. How about tenderness? How about the communication of tenderness? Elizabeth Elliot was married to Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was one of the missionaries that died when the Aka Indians took his life down in South America. She went on to have a long writing career, wonderful godly lady, Elizabeth Elliot. She wrote a book to men and to ladies. But she talked about in that book the issue of tenderness, and she said, there isn't a man or a woman anywhere, I'm convinced, who does not long for tenderness. When I was in college, a girl who lived on my floor in the dormitory was pursued by a number of ardent young men on campus. When the floor phone rang, anybody remember a floor phone? When the floor phone rang, we assumed it was for her. She was the kind who could have anybody, it seemed, and treated most of them with casual carelessness. But one young man in particular would not be discouraged in his efforts to win her, even though she kept him at arm's length and declined most of his invitations. She made light of his attentions, as she did many others, but she was given pause one day when a bouquet arrived. Like any woman, she eagerly snatched the card from its tiny envelope. Although one is supposed to be able to say it with flowers, we all want to hear plain English too. And on the card were only two words, tenderly, Bill. I think it did her in, according to Elizabeth. I think it did her in. She was buoyant, outgoing, attractive, sometimes flippant, but that word pierced her armor. When she showed it to me, it gave me a whole new vision through a singular, powerful word of what that man was made of. He was not handsome by any means. He was rather ordinary, in fact, but suddenly I saw him as a strong and unusually desirable man. I had not known that tenderness. I had not known that tenderness was an absolute essential ingredient in a man, but I knew it at once when I saw the card and mentally added to the list of qualifications I would need if I ever found a husband. And this is the kind of tenderness that Jesus has said ought to be there, because we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I'll tell you something, the love that Jesus has for his church, for every one of us, it is strong, it is powerful, it is sacrificial, and it is tender. Now, it kind of works both ways. My mom and dad died in, my dad died in 2008, my mom died in 2011. And our family is just weird, strange family. So that my brother has mom and dad's house. It's the house that mom was born in. So you can imagine if my mother was born in that house, died in that house, there's lots of stuff in that house. Some of it we knew when we were kids growing up was stuck away up in closets and all that, and places we weren't supposed to dig, but my nosy sister was always digging anyway. But now she and my sister-in-law are cleaning that house out since 2011. The others had lived in it, but all the stuff had been pushed to the back porch or pushed up in the closet and all this. So Connie sent us boys a text yesterday. It was a picture of a poem that my mom had written my dad on the first anniversary of their marriage. It was the most tender. You don't observe that stuff in your parents. It's like, they were young one time? What's the deal here? But see, mom and dad, they had a long courtship of about 3 months, maybe a little less, 10 weeks or so. They got the preacher up, and the preacher formed a marriage there and a parsonage at Burlington Baptist Church, and Brother Roy Johnson. Before Dad did that, before they got married, he went down to the county courthouse to see if there was any possibility he was going to be drafted anytime soon. This was 1951. So what was going on? Korea. He went down to see if he was going to be drafted. And they told him down there, Buck, we're not even close to you. It's not going to happen. So he said, let's get married. Mom said, sure. So they did. January 1951. They've been married 2 weeks. Dad's draft notice came through the mail. And so he was drafted in the Army. He hated Harry Truman till the day he died. Truman was the president, and Dad says Truman sent him straight to Korea. Well, it didn't exactly happen that way, but so anyway, Dad was drafted. He went to Camp Pickett, Virginia for basic. He went to Fort Leonard Wood after that. Then they got shipped to Mineral Wells, Texas, where there's no longer an Army base anymore. And then they told him, the Army told him, that you can bring your wife down here because you're not going to go anywhere. You're going to be here the whole two years you're going to be in. You're going to be right here. So Mom got to Texas. She hadn't any more and got there and got settled in. And they said, hey, you're going to Korea. So they sent Dad to Korea. On their first anniversary, Dad was in Korea. Mom wrote a poem. I think we have the first draft. Things had been scratched out. Things had been added. It was a beautiful poem, but you know what was at the bottom of it? I love you, and I pray to God that He will keep you safe and bring you back to me. It was loaded with tenderness. And folks, that's what God wants. That's communication. The tenderness in a marriage, the love of Jesus for us. I want to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. And so God made us different, and God made us equal, and God wants us to have strong marriages and families. None of us are perfect, but all of us can be tender. This morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then understand you do have a Savior that is strong and powerful and mighty to save, but tender to your heart. You may have a broken heart. He can fix it. He can fix it. You may have a heart filled with bitterness. He can drain it and put peace back in there. But He wants to give you the promise of a home in heaven, and He loves you so much that He went to the cross and died for you like a husband should love his wife. Christ loves the church. And that love for us demands a response. So this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then I invite you today to get out of your seat and come today and say, I want to be saved. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. Maybe God has said this is a church you need to be a part of. Just like Ivy followed the Lord in believers' baptism a while ago, you need to do that very thing. Then we invite you to come. I want you to stand. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great, great love for us, the tenderness of a Savior, and the love of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for our marriages all across this congregation that we will reflect the love of Jesus Christ to all of those that are around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.